Good morning. I hope you all feel welcomed because I'm going to be your next welcomer. Hopefully got you once at the car, once at the door, a few times with worship. Welcome again to Hillview. It's so good to be with you this morning. I'm so blessed by this community. And it was so great to hear from, would you call it Morningside? Morningside Small Group. You actually did quite a bit in the passage that I'm not going to touch on. So God covers all the things that I miss. I'm just going to pray one more time, and then we can just get into it. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much that your Son lives and is King, and that he reigns, and that he will reign forever. And thank you so much that you want to include us in that kingdom, that you want to include us in your community, God. I pray that you would speak to us today, that your word would just come into our hearts and stir faith in us, Lord. I pray that it would all be your words, that anything that is not of you would just fall away. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So I have two basic points or things that I'm going to be getting at today. The first is that I'm going to be talking about two kings who are both champions. The first one is David, who was the king of Israel and the champion over Goliath. And the second one is Jesus, who is the king of kings and the champion over sin and death. And the other thing I'm going to get at in each of these is that God works in ways that we do not expect him to work. Picking up from where Dominique left off last week, I'm not seeing him. Oh, well, he was great. He talked last week about the Israelites asking for a king. Up till this point, the Israelites had been ruled by judges who basically were God's mouthpiece in the world. They relayed God's thoughts to the people of Israel, to the people of God. But at this point, as Dominic pointed out last week, the people of Israel looked around and said, "We want to be like everyone else. We want a king. We want to be ruled and governed the way that people do this." And in doing so, they were rejecting God. But Samuel, who is the last judge, God gave Samuel the commission of anointing Saul and especially anointing David, because David is going to be the next big figure that we're talking about in this series that goes along with the Storybook Bible. So to introduce this chapter, Saul is still king at the moment. He has his ups and downs. He's sometimes really good. Sometimes the Lord's favor is with him. Sometimes it's not. But right now, at this point, he is still king. Even though David has been anointed, he has not yet taken over. And Saul is in a war with the Philistines. It's a big chunk of scripture, so I'm actually going to read just a few chunks and kind of give you summaries in between. But basically, Saul is going to battle with the Philistines, and they've gathered at a valley, the Valley of Elah. And on either side, the camps, the two armies are encamped, and out comes the Philistine Goliath, who is huge, and he's covered head to toe in what's described in, it's like cubits and all these different measurements that we don't use anymore to basically say he had this massive armor that was, it made him intimidating. You couldn't get through it. It covered him head to toe, except for very few parts of his body. And so anyways, we get into this story starting at verse 8, and it says, "Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel." Oh, by the way, 1 Samuel 17, verse 8. "Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' And when Saul and all of Israel heard these words, the Philistine said, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So the term champion, I actually don't know Hebrew, but I'm going to pretend I do for a second. I was reading as I prepared for this. The word that's used here for champion comes from, it basically means one between two. And so it would be that one person is going out to do to work and act on behalf of the many, to work on behalf of the whole. And so Goliath is challenging the Israelites and saying, send out your champion. Send out the one person who's going to represent the whole. That as he goes, so you go. If he wins, you win. If he loses, you lose. And last week, Dominic introduced us to Jesse, who's David's dad, and had seven other sons, all of which were older than David. And so at this point in time, David is still mostly back with his family on their land, shepherding sheep. I don't know what else he would be shepherding. Sheep herder. But so David is told to take food to his three eldest brothers who are in Saul's army. And so, like the obedient son he is, he picks up the food and goes in. And when he gets there, he finds the two armies still encamped. And lo and behold, out comes Goliath again, and he repeats his challenge. And David is just completely shocked. And he turns around, he looks at people, and he says, how can this Philistine defy the armies of God? How can they defy our God, that we are God's people, and how can we let this person speak this way of our God? And so we're going to pick up back in verse 31. It says, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, struck him, and killed him. That's why I shaved this week. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will also deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So at this stage, David is making it clear that he's saying, it is God who's going to deliver me. We are God's people. This is God's battle, and God will be victorious. And Saul, in one of his better moments, recognizes that the Lord is with David and agrees to send him as champion. So we're going to pick up right where we left off because the excitement continues. It only gets better. 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Almost as scary as how Iris did it. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give you I will give the dead bodies of all the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, so that all the earth might know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in the bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. So then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shearim all as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And Jesus took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And this is the word of the Lord. So that's an exciting chapter to be given. A big favorite as a child. Rereading it this week, seeing that it really spares no detail. It gets into all of it. Anyone who thinks that the Bible is boring, man, I don't know if they read it. But anyways, there's just a couple things that I want to point out from this passage. First, I want to point out that God doesn't always work in the way that we expect him to. And that becomes evident in David, particularly we see that in his first interaction with Saul. David just doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like a warrior. And so when he goes to see Saul and he's talking about wanting to be the champion, Saul basically looks at him and says, you know, there's no lightweight division for this fight, right? That guy's pretty big and you're just a youth. And when he put on the armor, he hadn't tested it. He wasn't battle tested. He wasn't used to wearing armor. He's not someone who'd be suited to be a warrior. He wasn't someone you would expect to be your champion to fight this. I just imagine basically the Rock in head-to-toe armor. You're going to send basically a teenager to face this warrior who spent his entire life fighting people and has the confidence that he will not fail. But what we learn is that even though David did not look like a warrior or a king, he was God's chosen and he was God's anointed, and God was not going to let him be defeated. And the second thing that we learn through David's actions and through David's words is that the battle was not his to be won, the battle was God's. He wasn't wearing armor, he wasn't skilled with a sword, he wasn't expected to win, but God was with him, and he says multiple times, the Lord will give you over to me, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And it makes it known in this story that God saves his people. That God does the work to save his people. So what we see in this story is God bringing about victory in his chosen king. And we see that David is a king and that he is a champion over Goliath. As Christians, we believe that about 1,000 years later, another king would come. And that king would be the champion of God's people as well. Only this king would be the king for all time. And this king would be the champion over sin and over death. Jesus is the king that I'm talking about. But don't just take my word for it. If you're skeptical, as it's okay to be, that all these stories really do point to Jesus, that, oh, does David really point to Jesus? If you haven't caught on, the storybook Bible is taking these figures and these stories and saying all of the stories in the Bible are pointing towards Christ. They're all pointing towards who Jesus is. But if you're still skeptical about that, I hope to put that to rest today. If you I'll say this one first. So in 2 Samuel 7, God promises to David that he's going to establish his throne forever in David's line. So if you'll open with me now to Matthew chapter 1, the very first chapter of the first book of the New Testament. The very first verse says, so this is the first sentence of the first book of the New Testament. It says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So right off the bat, we have the connection between David and Jesus. So skepticism gone, right? That's it. But no, basically, not only does it connect the two, but this is a radical statement. Even though I tend to skip chapter 1 when I'm reading Matthew, because it's a bunch of names, and so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, oh, Jesus, at the end. I tend to skip it because I want to see the miracles, and I want to get to, you know, the resurrection and the Sermon on the Mount. But what's happening here, even in verse 1 and in chapter 1, is really important, because genealogies are used to prove the legitimacy of a king. And so basically, right off the, and not only that, but the way that he's phrasing it, the son of David, is to say that I'm not only saying that this guy is the king of Israel, I'm saying that this guy is the king of Israel who's fulfilling the prophecy that God promised that he would establish his throne forever in David's line. So he's saying, not only is this a king, but this is the Messiah. And that's a radical political statement that we often just skip over. Yeah, he's saying, I'm about to tell you about the King of Kings, the Messiah, the one who fulfills the promises that God made with Abraham and with David. However, this King of Kings that is being introduced in Matthew and that we see in the other three Gospels as well would not be the king that everyone expected him to be. And that, as I studied this week, kind of became the focus instead of David. So I'm going to go into some of these things that makes Christ really an unexpected king, starting with, well, just focusing on the last week of his life. So by the time of Jesus' life, Israel had fallen under the control of the Roman Empire. And if you've been paying attention so far, most of the stories are about the people of God. Well, it starts out, they're with God in Eden, and then they're separated. And it's a constant ebb and flow of captivity and being freed. So the natural thought would be, okay, we're in captivity again. We're now under Roman rule. So what happens next is that we're going to get freed. And so I want to start by looking at Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, the event that we refer to as Palm Sunday. It's in Matthew 21, if you want to join along. I love Palm Sunday. I think it is one of the coolest messages that you hear all year, because it is just loaded with imagery about who God is and who he came to be. And I want to point out some of those. So by this time in his life, this is now the last week of his life, he's already preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's already fed the 5,000. He's already done the water to wine. He's walked on water. He's done all these things. And in doing so, he's gathered a bit of a following. People know who he is now. He has a bit of a reputation. And so he enters the city. And Matthew 21, verses 8 and 9 tells us that a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road in front of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed behind him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So once again, we're told that Jesus is the Son of David, which once again means he is our king and he is the Messiah. So already these people who are laying out branches and coats in front of Jesus are saying, this is a king. But that's not the end of the imagery. Have you ever wondered what the palm branch is? Why Jesus mentions the palms? Why the palms were even a thing? They're actually a thing because of a war that happened 160 years before Jesus. 160 years before Jesus, Israel and the people of God were under the rule of the Seleucids, who were around after Alexander the Great. And something that came with that culture was a Hellenization or a Greekization of the Jewish faith. And basically, the temple and their religious practices started to get mixed with pagan religion. And so up rises a group called the Maccabeans. And the Maccabees, which is the word that the army's name is based on, means hammer. So you have an army called the Hammer, basically fighting this religious war against the downfall of what they saw as pure Judaism. And so this is actually works, this revolt, this uprising of religious zealots overthrow the Seleucids, and they cleanse the temple. And this was a massive deal because the people of God were free again. But like I've said, eventually they fall into Roman captivity. But when people say that Jesus is the son of David, and when they lay palm trees down in front of him, what they're saying is that the Maccabean revolt is returning, because the palm tree is what they waved when they won, and after they won, they minted coins, and on the back of the coins were palm trees, basically as a symbol that we are victorious and that we rule this land. The people of God rule the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God on earth. And so when these branches are being laid in front of Jesus, it's this symbolism that Christ is coming to overthrow Rome. And on top of that, Jesus is entering through the eastern gate, and at the same time entering through the western gate are the Roman officials. And the Roman officials are entering in a militaristic way. And so another symbolism here would be that Christ is here to oppose them. And people are reading these signs, and they're saying, we're finally getting this king that we've been expecting for 1,000 years, and we're going to be delivered, and we're going to be victorious, and it's going to be great. But the last symbol that I'll bring up is the donkey, that Jesus riding in on a donkey. Whenever generals would ride in on a donkey, it would mean peace. It would mean they were coming in peace, whereas coming on a horse would mean war. So already Jesus is going against their expectations. They're ready for him to pick up the sword. They're ready for him to overthrow Rome. They're ready to be their own masters again. And already Jesus is saying, that's not what I came to do. I'm not going to meet those expectations. So the next incident I want to talk about is Judas's betrayal. We need to understand who Judas is and what did Judas expect from Jesus. Judas is Judas Iscariot. He's also sometimes called Judas the Zealot. The group that expected Jesus to overthrow Rome were the Zealots. And so among them would have been Judas, who would have expected, here we have this king, he's going to come, he's going to overthrow Rome, and then we will reign. But not only is he a zealot, there are some who think that Iscariot comes from the word Iscari, and the Iscari were basically one of the earliest groups of assassins. And this group of assassins was a religious group that basically they carried knives with them wherever they went, in case someone betrayed their faith, and then they would react. It's not verified that that's what it is. We know that Judas was a zealot, but that even having that idea in your mind that he could have been one of these Iscari and that he was a zealot kind of puts in your head, what did Judas expect? Judas is hearing, he's seeing miracles, and he's hearing him say that I am the Son of Man, and he's saying this is what I'm expecting. This is the king that we're waiting for. And then Jesus starts to talk about, I'm going to die and I'm going to be crucified and love your enemies. And suddenly Judas is like, this isn't the king that was promised. This isn't the guy who's coming. We're supposed to overthrow Rome and then God's kingdom will reign on earth. You can't do that if he's going to die. And so he decides this is not the Messiah. His expectations were not met. And he says, this Jesus, he's not who I thought he was. At the Last Supper, Jesus' disciples tell him that they will be with him until they die. They would die at his side. They would fight with him at his side and die. And Jesus says, you will all betray me. And Peter, you will deny me three times tonight before the cock crows. And then Judas arrives, and Jesus is arrested. And Peter rises up and cuts off the ear of a slave. And instead of the scene that we'd just been told we were going to get, where everyone's going to fight at Jesus' side, and if that means we die together, then we die together, Jesus stops it before it can happen. He puts the guy's ear back on, which is great, and then goes quietly. And the end, the next verse that we see says, then the disciples fled and were scattered. This is not what they expected to happen. We'd given up being fishermen. We'd given up being tax collectors. We'd given up our lives. This dude was not supposed to die. This wasn't supposed to happen. What are we doing with our lives now? Are we going to get arrested now? Peter denies him. I actually think it's kind of funny that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't name Peter as the guy who cut off the ear. But John was written later, and I feel like they all had an agreement like, yeah, we're all sinners, so we're just not going to mention my name. Right, guys? And then they all wrote their books, and then John was like, it was Peter. I'm just going to say it. Don't put this on me. But it wasn't what they expected. They expected to be with this guy for the rest of their lives. They expected him to live. They didn't expect that he would die. They were talking about who would be the greatest among them. Who will you seat at your right hand? So the last group that I want to look at are the priests that arrest Jesus. What were their expectations of who Christ was? The priests were not like the zealots. The priests were pretty okay with the security that they had. They didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't interpret scripture in terms of saying we have to overthrow Rome in order for the kingdom to come. Instead, it was about we need to obey the law, and we need to continue doing these things. And we're in a good position right now. It'd be easy to get heated up if the zealots get excited. And so they look and they see this guy who says he's the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David. And he's doing miracles on the Sabbath, and he's hanging out with prostitutes. And the priests say, the Messiah wouldn't do that. The Messiah wouldn't break the Sabbath. The Messiah wouldn't hang out with adulterers. So he can't be this person. And if he's not this person, then we can't let him get the zealots all fired up to start this revolution. And then we're going to lose our spot in society. We're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our comfort. We're going to lose our security. All because of this false Messiah. And so Jesus was not who they expected either, because he was willing to hear the cries of the needy on the day of the Sabbath. He wasn't sent to just sit around and twiddle his thumbs and chat about theology. So what we learn from all these stories is that Jesus' closest friends, the people who then eventually crucified him, all of this arises out of false expectations of who Christ is and of what he came to do. When Jesus was crucified, all four Gospels say that the Romans had written on a plaque above his head, King of the Jews. Some of them had a few more words, but they all said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And in John, again, always honest, John says that the priests actually went up and said, no, you should write that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews, because they were again wanting to say, no, we're not saying he's the King of the Jews, because we don't want to spark this rebellion. And when Pilate said he found no guilt in him, should I kill your king? The priest said, we have no king except the emperor. We have no king except Caesar. To once again say, no, we're not rocking the boat. But Pilate says, I wrote what I wrote, and it's staying that way. And it's almost like even the world was able to say, even if it was mocking Jesus, King of the Jews. And it just again shows that Christ's battle wasn't against Rome. Christ was not sent to overthrow Rome. Christ was not sent to sit around and do nothing on the Sabbath. Christ was sent to conquer sin and conquer death and to bring eternal life to his people. And on the third day, he did just that when he rose. I want you to hear this today, that Jesus came to die and to rise from the dead, to free you from your sin, to reconcile you to God, and to establish his kingdom forever. That when Pilate asked him, are you a king? Where is your kingdom? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. But his kingdom has been established and it will last forever. And it will go beyond all the kingdoms of this earth. The Roman Empire is gone. We have to Google who the zealots are. And yet Christ is preached, Christ is proclaimed, and Christ reigns, and he will reign forever. But the other thing that I want you to hear is that Christ and God, they don't always do what we expect them to do. And so some of you guys might be coming here angry at God today. Some of you might not believe in God. It sounds like we have people who are sick and who are hurting in our congregation that we need to be praying for. If you find yourself angry with God, if you find yourself frustrated, if you find yourself just saying, you know, I pray to you and you never answer, I want you to think today about whether or not the issue is with God or if the issue is with our expectations of who God is. I love the multiple accounts we got this morning in from Morningside about that God is with us. That being a Christian doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to have success or comfort, the job that we want. It doesn't mean that everyone that we love is always going to be healthy. It doesn't mean that we're always going to have clear and concise answers on what God wants us to do. But we have the promise that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he's God with us. And I loved hearing that this morning. And so I just want to speak again that Christ is the champion. He is the one for all. The ultimate one for all that was sent out between us and death. And that is something to rejoice over. And we can expect that Christ will be with us in our ups and in our downs. And we can expect that Christ will reign forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are. For who you are in spite of who we think you should be, for who you are in spite of what we want you to be, because you are good and you are just. And even when you don't meet our expectations, we know that you are king and that you reign and that you are life, Lord. So I pray that we would constantly seek to know you more, constantly seek to truly know you and not just impose our will or our expectations on you, but that we would love you and know that we need you and be constantly thankful for who you are. I pray that you would be with everyone in this congregation, in this room, in your church, Lord, who is struggling, who are struggling with whether it's financial issues, whether it's work or fears, or their back is just up against the wall, they would know that you are with them and that you are good. And that your justice and mercy will reign forever, Lord. Beyond all the kingdoms of the earth, you are the King of Kings and you are the champion. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.